Could turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We will begin at the first verse of chapter 10. Mark 10 and verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearing. In the beginning, God instituted the family, and in these verses, Jesus upholds those same family values. You will notice that in verse 6, Jesus refers to the gender distinction, male and female, and then goes on to explain that marriage is between a man and his wife. Today, all of this is under attack, but that's all the more reason why we need to look at a passage like this. Two major themes: the commitment of marriage and the priority of children. Let's look first of all on the commitment of marriage. Marriage is based on a commitment. In the beginning, God declared that it was not good for man to live alone. That's mankind in a generic sense. God did not mean for us to live in isolation, but rather in relationships. The problem, however, is that sin not only has separated us from God, but sin continues to bring division in our personal relationships. God intends for marriage to be permanent, and that is the thrust of verses 6 through 9. And so we pledge our love and commitment and faithfulness until separated by death. We should then not break the covenant that we've made. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, a wife must not separate from her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. Verses 3 through 5, Jesus affirms God's original intent. Man always looks for a loophole, always looks for a way around, but Jesus reaffirms the original intent. And he tells us that divorce is not permissible for trivial issues. Matthew adds light on this passage, not contradicting Mark, but amplifying Mark. And the specific sin which does break up a marriage is this word adultery. The word adultery, and you'll see that it's used here in verse 11, adultery means to corrupt or to mar or to pollute something that was original or fresh or pure or wholesome. I begin to think about this, and sometimes a good illustration sticks in our minds. And so I want us to go back to one of the highlights of our church year, and that's the day we make chicken stew. I should say world famous. chicken stew. I should say we make 80 gallons of chicken stew, and it's already sold before we start even cooking it. But if you remember that day, we don't put in any bones. We don't put in any fat. We don't put in any skin. We're very particular that the stew is clean and pure and made from the best ingredients. Now, what if someone, however, got confused and thought that the secret recipe called for a gallon of horseradish? And what if they dumped a gallon of horseradish into that 80 gallons of chicken? It would be ruined, wouldn't it? It would be contaminated. Or, if, to use the word that I'm trying to define, that stew would be adulterated. Now, there is an instance in the Bible, and it happens to be in 2 Kings chapter 4, that the Bible College was cooking stew, and someone went out in the field, found a wild vine, cut some gourds from off the vine, brought them back into the kitchen, chopped those gourds up, and threw them into the big vat of stew that was being cooked. But when they tasted it, they cried out, "There's death in the pot." Apparently those gourds were poisonous or tasted like horseradish. Be the same difference. Anyway, the stew was adulterated. Now, when we bring that same context or the same definition into marriage, Hebrews 13 verse 4 tells us to keep the marriage bed pure. To bring someone else sexually into that relationship is to adulterate it or to poison it. When that happens, there is the biblical basis for divorce. And under the old Jewish economy, a person guilty of adultery was liable to be stoned to death. Today, under the new covenant, we do not stone who are guilty of adultery, but we do declare that the marriage relationship is covenantally dead. Now, I realize no one can stay married if their spouse leaves, or biblically no one has to stay married when adultery has occurred. So I'm not trying to put a false sense of guilt on us, but I'm speaking to those of us who are now married. What Jesus is saying to us is that we need to renew our commitment to be faithful to those covenant vows that we have made. What God joins together should not be broken up because the relationship has been poisoned. Now, from time to time, you may encounter temptation. And there's an old adage that sometimes the grass looks greener on the other side of the fence. Just in case you're ever tempted, I hope you'll remember what I'm about to say next. I want to explain to you that sometimes the reason the grass looks greener on the other side of the fence is because it's growing on top of a septic tank. A word to the wise is sufficient. You better just stick with what you have. You may be a whole lot better off than you realize. And so what I'm trying to say in more serious terms is that strong homes are the foundation of our society. Strong homes are the basis for success of future generations. And it's so ironic, so maybe providential is a better word, that Rupp was sharing with us some of our own heritage at Leesville. And we are what we are today because of a strong foundation. And that strong foundation was built on a commitment of faithfulness for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. The vows we made are the vows we need to keep. Now, let me move to the second major theme. You might think that these two portions of Scripture are unrelated, but I think that they tie together because they both are directed to the home. Not only is the home built on a commitment of love, but children are our priority. I begin the service by reading from Malachi 4, verse 6, the promise that when John the Baptist came, he would preach repentance that would result in conversion, that would prepare the way of the Messiah. And this would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. There's something about the gospel that brings generations together. Our culture tends to fragment families, but the ministry of this church is to go upstream, and we are to resist the cultural trends towards fragmentation, and it's our job to encourage families to be united. And one of the significant things, we don't do everything right, but one of the things that is right about our church is that we have generations that come to this church. We have families that would have membership in this church that span three and four generations. How many of you are part of a multi-generational family whose roots are in Leesville? Would just raise your hand. And essentially that's better than half of the church. You see, what we're doing right is we're trying to put a priority on the next generation, on passing our faith along. And so it's interesting and it's significant then that when Jesus was here physically on earth, that the parents just spontaneously, there was no announcement posted, but just spontaneously, parents wanted Jesus to touch their children. They wanted Jesus to bless their children. And if there was any issues, they wanted Jesus to heal their children. In some cases, they even came to Jesus for him to raise their children back from death. But the focus is that when Jesus was here on earth, physically, he was a magnet that just attracted children. Don't you wish he was here on earth today? Don't you wish you could bring your children or grandchildren to his very arms? And yet we can spiritually, we do that in prayer. We carry our children. We carry our family to Jesus through prayer, through our teaching, through our conversation, and through the ministry and outreach of this church. But what was happening is the disciples of Jesus felt this need to protect him from overload. Every time Jesus went out in public, he was swarmed. Everyone was trying to touch him. Everyone was trying to talk to him simultaneously. Everyone wanted his undivided attention, and so the disciples, without his consent and without really thinking through what they were doing, they just reflected the cultural values of that day, which was that children were unimportant and therefore a waste of time. And so they just basically made this decision: no children allowed. Now, what's so significant is that when Jesus learned that they had made this policy decision, in your Bible, do you see where it says he was indignant? You see that in verse 14. Sometimes the choice of word that is used sort of softens the meaning. I checked out the original Greek word. You might as well just scratch that out and say Jesus was angry. Now, that may challenge your view of Jesus. You may have a feeling that Jesus was just even-tempered, never got upset over anything. No, I think it's very telling about a person's character. What does it take to make you angry? And Jesus got angry because he said, no, wait a minute. Children are not unimportant. Children are in my kingdom. And you adults, if you don't start emulating some of the positive characteristics of these children, you'll never enter the kingdom. He says, don't put them at the back of the line. Don't tell them to get out of line. Put them to the front of the line. And so this is the priority that Jesus establishes for us. Last week, you remember what Jesus says in chapter 9 and starting at about verse 42. Jesus had some very strong words for those who violate, abuse, molest, or offend a little one. And so the Christian attitude, the atmosphere of our church should be an attitude of protection as well as an attitude of nurture. So think about the priority of children. Do you realize of all your possessions, children are the only thing you can take to heaven with you? Of all the things you own, you will leave them all behind. Kind of a little witty statement that I've heard before, when someone of means passes away, the question will be asked, well, wonder how much he left. Do you ever hear somebody say that? You might not say that out in public, but you might say it to your friend, wonder how much he left. Well, the answer is always the same. He left it all. There's only one thing you can take with you, and that's your family. And that's why children then are such a priority. But I want to be careful to say that once children reach the age of accountability, they must personally make a decision to follow Jesus. They must be born again. There is a statement, this is almost bumper sticker theology, but it sticks with us. God has no grandchildren. You know what that means? It means that you will not get to heaven on the coattails of your godly parents. It means that once you come of age, you will have to decide to follow Jesus yourself. I'm afraid that there is a lot of kids who say, I know I'm not living right, but my hope is that my parents will pull me in on their coattails. No, you have to decide to follow Jesus. But it's our desire as parents to create an atmosphere in which children will be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so I watch young families so busy, trying to make a living, trying to get established. They're trying to upgrade, and they're trying to keep up with everyone else. And all the while, their children are growing like weeds. And what I want to say to you, not to scold you, because I don't think this is a weakness, but I'm reminding us, because this is a priority that Jesus clearly establishes, we will not always have our children at home. While you have them, do not be so preoccupied with everything else that you fail to pour your life into your children. Sometimes we have the attitude that either the school or the church will teach our children and pour into them the spiritual and the moral priorities that they need. Well, we want to work in cooperation with the church and with the school system, but primarily parents. And to be more specific, actually the Bible says that it is the father who is to see to it that his children are raised in the training and instruction of the Lord. The reality is, however, in many homes, dad is absent without leave. Any spiritual or moral training that occurs has to be done by mother. And thank God for mothers who get the job done. But I want to just remind us of a Latin phrase you may or may not be familiar with, but the Latin phrase in loco parentis means that anyone else who is involved in training and teaching my children is functioning in my place. Now, let me just bring this to the bottom line. I can delegate that responsibility, but I cannot abdicate that responsibility. Now, there are going to be areas in which I need to ask someone else to help train my children. And that's why we take them for music lessons. That's why we take them for other special events. We have people who are better at it than we are. But even when they're training our children, they're doing it in our place. The ultimate responsibility for the outcome of our families still rests upon us. And so Jesus is telling us that children are important. I've raised three daughters, and I'm proud of my daughters. But one of them is not a believer. She's 38. And I can remember about 25 years ago when she began to make wrong choices. I watched her make wrong turns with a sense of horror. I did everything I knew to do to steer her back the right direction, and ultimately the choices she's made are her responsibility. I relive those 25 years maybe every day, wondering, could I have done something different? And I'm not saying that in any way as a ploy to seek any kind of sympathy from you. I'm just trying to say to you that while you're busy paying your bills and keeping up with your responsibilities, one day you'll look up and they'll be grown. Don't, if you're too busy to invest in their lives. I was preaching this same way 25 years ago. I was not asleep on the job. I'll tell you, I didn't do everything right. I wonder if I had been a perfect father, whether things would have turned out differently. And because of free moral choice, that's not necessarily the case. People make choices. But let me tell you, of all the things I own, of all the things I've been responsible for, of all the things I've invested in, there's nothing more important than my daughters and their salvation. Well, today I'm trying to be a good grandfather. That's why I'm not going to be here next Sunday. You see, what happened is every year, the church where all my grandkids attend has their youth camp in which they take over Daytona Beach for a week. 4,000 kids and 1,000 adult sponsors. For the second year in a row, and can you imagine chartered buses, over 100 chartered buses to get all of them down there and back? For the second year in a row, those kids have come back on fire for Jesus. I'm listening to my teenage boys talk about how they were so overcome by the power of God. But what's exciting is that Maya, who's almost but not quite 9 years old, was watching a live stream in their living room in Easley. And while God was working on her older brothers, isn't this exciting that God can be everywhere at the same time? Do you know that there were kids who were healed at that meeting? And the emphasis was not on healing. The emphasis was on the gospel, but the power of God was there. People were healed. But while God was moving into Daytona Beach, he was also tugging on a little 9-year-old girl in Easley, and she gave her heart to the Lord on July the 26th, and she's going to be baptized next Sunday. They've interviewed her. The church has talked to her to make sure she's ready, make sure she's knows what this is all about. You know where I'm going? I haven't got any higher priority. I haven't got anything more important to do than to try to just be there and let her know how important that is. You know, while I'm just talking to you from my heart, that's why I'm so excited to see that our own youth program will restart on September the 8th. You know that's costing us some money. And I'm not trying to unduly influence the stewards, but if you want my 2 cents worth, it's worth all the money we're spending. And I'm not advocating that you just throw money to the wind, but I trust the people who are managing the money, and I'm happy with the results that we're getting, because the greatest priority of Leesville Church is to pass the faith on to our next generation. One night, a father was overheard his son praying, and this dad heard his son say, "Dear God, make me the kind of man my daddy is." Later that night, the daddy was overheard praying this prayer, "Dear God, make me the kind of man my son thinks I am." We've all made mistakes. We're not perfect parents. One of the reasons I didn't do a better job raising my own kids, it was the first time I'd ever tried it. Sometimes I think I'd like to try it again, but I'm too old. So you just put it in God's hands. And that's really what we have to do. We bring our children to Jesus. Every day of our life, we bring our children to Jesus. But we're coming to a time in which our children go back to school. August 20th, I think, is the red letter day for most of our kids. And we're going to pray over the school, because actually the school is not the safest place to be. But we want to pray that God will protect the environment. We want to pray that God will give guidance to our teachers, to our administrators. But this morning I want to close the service by praying over our children, over everyone who is going back to school. This is how we bring our children to Jesus. When our children were little, we could hold them in our arms. Now some of them are too big. Some of them are bigger than we are. But let's bring our children of all ages to Jesus and ask that He keep His hand on them. This is symbolic because I think it emphasizes to our kids that we really care. It's symbolic because it reminds us this is not the last time we're going to pray for them. It's not the last time we bring them to Jesus, but we kick it off by doing it corporately. It's also, I think, significant that this is Justin's last Sunday to be with us at least pre-college. And so, Justin, if you'll come down to the altar, and everyone else who will be going back to school as a student, I want all of our students just to come and kind of kneel here at the altar.